Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Deuteronomy, chapter 25. I've been thinking about doing a series when I'm speaking in the morning and just calling it Our Great Salvation. And, of course, the first place we want to begin is with salvation and a couple of the aspects of it, and then look at different parts of the Christian life, different aspects of the Christian life and living the Christian life, and different things that have to do with that. And, of course, as I said, the first place we want to start this morning is with salvation. And we want to look in, you'll wonder why we're looking in Deuteronomy chapter 25, but I want to get a verse there before we go to the New Testament. And just before that, let's commit this time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we give thee thanks. We think of the scripture verse that says, how shall they escape if they neglect so great salvation? And we thank thee for a great salvation, a great Savior. Now, we pray that as we come to thee this morning that the Spirit of God would teach us the Word of God and that our hearts might be receptive to the truth that thou would have us to know. Lord, we pray that if there be one in this room this morning who doesn't have a knowledge or assurance of salvation, that they might see the Savior, that they might receive Him and have life everlasting. Now, we give thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, ideally, our criminal justice system is set up to condemn, if we want to use that word, the guilty and to clear the innocent. It's supposed to work that way. I know that oftentimes it doesn't. It's very frustrating when we hear sometimes of criminals who are very obviously guilty, but they get off on some sort of little technicality or something. And we know that the justice system works both ways. It's got its merits, and of course, like anything human, it's got its faults as well. But ideally, no judge has the right to condemn any innocent man. And in the same vein, no judge has the right to clear anybody that's guilty. I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. I said ideally. I know the system has faults, but I think it's still a good system. If you don't believe that, ask the people in some of the other countries around the world about how their criminal justice system is set up. But I mention that because of this fact, that as I said, no judge has the right or is not supposed to condemn anyone that is innocent, and theoretically, no judge has the right to clear anybody that's guilty. This is found in the Old Testament here in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the first verse. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And you see, even in God's law, there was this principle that was laid out, and it's from many of the laws of God that our criminal justice system is based upon. If there's a controversy between men, they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And I think it's from this that we often get and see that little picture of justice blindfolded. Now, justice, you know, holding the scales is not supposed to be blindfolded so that justice doesn't see what's going on. Justice is blindfolded because justice is supposed to deal impartially and supposed to deal not in respect of persons. But if a man be guilty, that person is condemned, and if a man is righteous, he is justified. But it's here in this principle that is true in the Word of God that we have one of the greatest problems that has ever been faced, and I call it a problem because of lack of a better word. We know that with God, nothing is impossible. And yet, from the human standpoint anyway, here is one of the greatest problems that ever presented itself. Because when we look at Romans chapter 4, we're going to going to be looking in Romans today. Romans chapter 4 and the 5th verse. Look at the 4th verse of Romans chapter 4. It says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." Now, we just read back in Deuteronomy 25 that the wicked were to be condemned and the righteous were to be justified. But yet, here it says that God, and that's who it refers to back in verse 3, God justifies the ungodly. Now, in the book of Romans, when Paul uses the word justify, he uses it in a legal sense. He uses it in the sense of declaring a person to be righteous. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. How can he declare an ungodly person to be righteous? You see, there's the problem. Because God, who loves us, as the scripture tells, and wants to show us mercy, wants to save people. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God cannot let man off the hook. You see, when we think about this problem, as it's been called, the divine dilemma, here we have sinful man, and on the other hand, we have a holy God. How is God going to allow man who's sinful to come into his presence? How does God justify an ungodly person who is a sinner? How can God declare a person who is ungodly to be righteous and be just himself in doing so? You see, that's the crux of the problem. Not only is it shown that God can do it, but God can do it and be absolutely righteous in doing it. And we're going to see how he does that in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. How God met this divine dilemma, as we say, and as we have mentioned. You see, if I could declare a person to be righteous, but that wouldn't make him to be so. And our court system could declare a person to be righteous, but that wouldn't necessarily make them just in doing so. It'd make them, the other thing, if all the facts were placed before the judge, and the judge was the deciding one in the case, and that man was guilty, and the judge looked at those facts and he said, "Oh, I know this man's guilty, but I'm going to declare him justified. I'm going to declare him righteous." You see, that would be an unjust thing for him to do. But yet, in here in the book of Romans, and especially in chapter 3 that we're going to look at, we're going to see how God accomplishes this and how he does it in being perfectly righteous and perfectly consistent with his nature as a just and as a holy and as a righteous God. Now, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul is sort of summing up things here, and he says in verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." You see, he says in verse 19 that whatever things the law saith, it says to those who are under the law, but it also shows that all the world is guilty before God. That all the world is guilty before God. Man, the Bible declares, is a sinner separated from God. Man is a sinner separated from God. And that's basically what the word, when we think of him being a sinner, that's basically what the fact of the matter is. That we, because of our sin nature inherited from Adam, and if it wasn't for that, it'd be because of the practice of sin that we all do. by our sins are separated from God and by the fact that we have a sinful nature. Separated from God. Separated from God. And there the question comes again. How can a holy God allow man into his presence if man is a sinner? And how can God be righteous in doing so? Now, just imagine for a minute, if you could be called before God today. Imagine a courtroom scene. And here's the judge, Almighty God, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, who knows all things, who knows everything that you have ever done. He knows not only the things you've done, he knows the thoughts and the motives and the intents behind every action that you've ever taken. He knows everything about you absolutely. He knows what you're thinking right now in your heart. He knows what you'll be thinking tomorrow. He knows what you've thought every day of your life in the past and everything you've ever done. Just suppose for a minute that you were called into his presence and he allowed you to plead your case before him. And he asked you, how come I should let you into my presence? Why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you live with me eternally? Why should I not cast you into hell into a lake of fire? What would you say? Would you have an answer? Could you answer? You know, Paul calls the whole world to the judgment bar in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And that's what he's doing here in the third chapter. He's coming to sort of a conclusion. He calls all the world to God's judgment bar, so to speak. And the declaration of Romans 3:19 is that all the world is guilty before God. Look in chapter 1 in verse 18. He deals in chapter 1 first with the heathen. And he says in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. One of the questions that's often asked when you say that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation for any man, woman, or child, one of the questions that's often asked is, what about the heathen? What about those who haven't heard the gospel? What about those in the foreign fields? What about those who the gospel's never been preached to? And I think it's always best to say, forget about them, what about you? What about you? But nevertheless, Paul pretty much answers the question. He says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And he goes on to describe man apart from God. Not that man gets better apart from God, but that man gets worse apart from God. And so he declares that the heathen are guilty because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Because that there was a witness of God in creation. Because there was even a witness of God in them. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. And so he says that those in that we might call the heathen, no matter where they are guilty on those grounds. That God can be known, that he exists from the creation and the order of the universe and the structure of our bodies. And because we have a conscience that tells us that we do good and we do bad and we know that there is wrong and there is right. And because of all these things, he says that the heathen are guilty. Well, what about the moral man in chapter 2? He says in verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. In verse 3 he says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Look in verse 11. there's no respect of persons with God. In verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And so he shows that the moral man is guilty. And then in chapter 3, what about the religious man? Nobody was more religious than the Jew. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he sums up that chapter sort of by saying, what then, are we better than they? No, no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And then, of course, he sums up as we were reading, after he tells about some of their abominable deeds, in verse 19, by declaring that all the world is guilty before God. And I don't think I have to tell anybody here that is not saved that fact. If you were to stand before God, you'd be declared guilty too. But yet, in verse 22, he says that of chapter 3, in the last part of the verse, notice where it says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference. All have sinned. You say there's no difference between the heathen and between the religious person or between the moral man? Is there no difference than the drunken bum in the gutter somewhere? Is there no difference in the sins that Hitler perpetrated and the sins of a person who is a morally good and upright person? Well, there's a difference in the sins they do. But as respects them being a sinner, there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think that the best illustrated, we could illustrate it simply like this. That word sin means come short. Miss the mark. Miss the mark. Just suppose for a minute that we said, well, we're all gonna, we're all gonna try some broad jumping today. And standing broad jump. We're all gonna line up right here in the middle of the chapel. And the first one to take one broad jump. Now, some people might be able to jump to the first chair. Some people might be able to jump to the wall over there. Some people, if there was no wall there, might be able to jump even out to the middle of the yard there. Who knows? We might have some of those type of people here that can jump like that. But you see, the point is, nobody can jump from here to University Boulevard. And that's the way it is with God's glory. Some people on a moral scale might be better than others, but the yardstick is God's glory. And all come short of that. You see, all you have to do is think about measuring yourself up next to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if he was standing right here next to you, measure yourself up with him. And you see that you've come far, far short of God's glory. And that's what it means. We've missed the mark. Some of us might be able to be a little bit better than others as far as moral things are concerned. We might be morally good people. But no matter how far we've come on that scale, we've missed the mark. We've sinned. We've come short of the absolute standard that it takes for a man to stand in heaven, God's righteousness. And that's what it boils down to. If you were to go to heaven, if you do go to heaven, you'll only go because you can stand in God's righteousness and be just as righteous as him, as far as your standing is concerned. And I'll show you why I can say that statement as we move on down here. And there's the question, though, we come to again. How can God take a person who's a sinner? And I'm not saying every person is as bad as the next person, but we've all sinned. How can God take a person who's a sinner and justify and declare him righteous? And it's in verse 21 that the break comes. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here's the scene. Now, if you want an interesting little Bible study, just take your concordance, if you have one, or just go through your Bible and look for the word but or the word but now. And you'll see how many times on those little two words hinges something very important. God moves into the scene. You see? Here's all the world, tried before God, found guilty, and then it says, but now, the righteousness of God without the law. The righteousness of God without the law can now go forth because of what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary. Because Jesus Christ came into this world and went to Calvary's cross and took your sins on him, took my sins on him, took the sin of the whole world in his body on the tree. Peter says, who his own self bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, by whose stripes you're healed. He took our sin in his body on the tree and shed his blood because of all the work that he did on Calvary, and because he rose again the third day from the dead, the righteousness of God is revealed now without the law. You see, it's wholly apart from the law, though it says that it was manifested now, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets witnessed to the fact of what Christ was going to do, and the law and the prophets promised what Christ would do. But you see, it says now it's manifested. Now it has been shown forth. Now Jesus has come and died. Christ has come and done that work for God that had to be done. And so it is now manifested, wholly apart from the law or any legal principle that might be involved with it. And then it says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Even the righteousness of God. And you see, that's what it takes to get into heaven. That's what it takes to stand in God's presence. It takes the very righteousness of God himself. And that's why no man can work for it. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. To get to heaven, you've got to have the very righteousness of God. And thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ is that righteousness. We sing sometimes that song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turning back to the book of Romans in a minute, in verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 30. Well, look in verse 29. That sort of fits in with subject, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You're not going to be able to glory in his presence about what you've done, working your way to heaven, or any of that. But you see, it says in verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he was made sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And here's a statement that might startle you, but if you think about it, it's absolutely true. A saved sinner has just as much right to get in heaven and to be in heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ himself does. A saved sinner has just as much right in heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ does. Amen? Amen. If you can't say amen to that, check your pulse. But that's a startling statement because you see, God sees a saved sinner. Now, I'm not talking about the things that they do, a person is saved. I'm talking about our standing before God, not our state, because that can change. I'm talking about how God sees us. And he sees us if we're saved, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. He sees us in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a position that can never be improved upon. Clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. That's an amazing thing. And that's justification by faith. That's the doctrine of justification, that God has declared us righteous, and we're going to see how He is able to do that. But that's what it means, that God declares you righteous. That God declares you just as righteous as His Son is, because He is our righteousness. We're clothed in His righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. And we can stand before God in that way. We're just as much saved now if you're a child of God as you will be a million years from now. That's justification by faith. I tell you, after I was first saved, when I learned the truth of justification by faith, it was a blessing to my soul. Because up until that time, I had grappled with the question, well, if I die and there's one sin that I haven't confessed unto God, is He going to send me to hell for it or what? I didn't grasp the truth that I stand as the saved man, justified, declared righteous in His sight. And we're going to see why He can do that. Because every sin has been dealt with. But justification by faith. That's a wonderful truth. It was the watchword of the Reformation. Martin Luther said that verse came to him when he was doing penance on his knees, crawling up and down the stairs of one of the cathedrals. And that verse came to him, now the just shall live by faith. By faith. And that was the watch cry of the Reformation. Saved by grace and saved through faith. Only grace, only faith. Sola gratia and sola, whatever the one for faith is. But that was the marvelous truth that Martin Luther learned that started the entire Protestant Reformation. Saved by faith and justification by faith. Now in verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or by faith in Jesus Christ, that's what it means there, unto all and upon all them that believe. By faith. Now, it's just right here that the Bible proves itself to me again. Not that it needs to. It stands alone. But it's just right here that the Bible shows me that this matter of what it teaches is different from all other religions, if we can use that word, in the world. If you ever studied any of the other religions or any of the religions of the world, let me put it that way. If you ever study any of the religions of the world and some of the cults that are around today, you'll find invariably there is one truth there in all religions of the world, that you've got to do something. You've got to perform some type of work. You've got to do works before God will accept you, if it is a religion that says God will accept you. Some just don't ever believe that you'll ever get accepted. But you've got to do some kind of works if there's any hope of you being a righteous person. And the Bible comes right out and says the very opposite thing. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. God justifies the ungodly person. And He does it totally in a method opposite of what human thinking would be. It's perfectly human and legitimate, as our reasoning goes, to think that we should have to work to obtain some type of righteousness. But the Bible says that it's by faith. It's by believing. And that's the opposite of working. And don't let that word faith mousle you. You see, some people think, well, in order to get saved, I've got to have enough faith. I just don't have enough faith. Faith is not the Savior. The Lord Jesus is. You can try to make a Savior out of your faith. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the Lord Jesus that saves you. Your faith is simply the instrument whereby you lay hold of that. And it's not so much the amount of faith you have, it's not that at all. It's the object of your faith. You exercise faith every day. But the difference between saving faith and the faith that you exercise every day is the object. You exercised faith when you came into this room. You didn't sit there and say, well, I wonder if this chair is going to hold me. I think I'll get down and see how well it's built, how many screws it's got in it, and what type of wood it is before I test it and sit down. You didn't do that. I don't think you did. You came in, you walked down the aisle, and you sat down in the chair. You had faith that chair would hold you. That's a simple illustration of faith. Faith, believing. And that's the way that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You rest in Him. It's not enough, though, you see, to believe that that chair is there. It's not enough to believe that that chair will hold you. That chair will do you absolutely no good until you sit down in it. That chair will do you absolutely no good until you rest your weight upon it. That's believing. That's faith. Resting in Him. Believing God. Taking Him for His word when He says Christ can save you. Who's it available to? In verse 22, you notice the statement, unto all and upon all them that believe. And here's the difference. It's by the faith, or faith in Jesus Christ, unto all. It's available to all. But it's only effectual. It's only upon all them that believe. You see? That's the difference. That's why those two words are different there. It's unto all. It's available to all. But it's only upon all that believe. It's only effectual to the person that believes and trusts in Him. Now, it's also needed by all, as we see in verse 22b and 3, for there is no difference. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. Now, verses 22b and 23 is sort of a parenthesis. You could almost place a parenthesis there and read verse 22 down to verse 24 like this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified, there's that word again. The act of God declaring you righteous. That's a different thing than being forgiven. You can forgive a person. That doesn't make them righteous. Justification is different than that. As I said before, it's a legal term. And it means that in, how would you like today, if you're not saved, or if you don't understand this truth yet, maybe you are saved and just don't understand it, how would you like to be able to stand before God's presence today and Him say, I declare you righteous. I declare that you are as righteous as far as your standing goes before me. Is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I can't do it. I know my sins. I know my sinful heart. I know my ways. God could never do that. But that's just the truth here, that God can and He will and He does. And He does it, as it says, freely. Being justified freely by His grace. God doesn't do it because you deserve it. God doesn't do it because you merit it. He does it by its grace, by His grace. Grace is the fountain that this matter of justification flows from. And the love of God is able to flow from. Grace. Totally undeserved. Totally unmerited. Favor and blessing of God. That's how God is able to do it. By His grace. God can declare you righteous today. Wouldn't it be wonderful, you say, to be able to stand before God today and God say, righteous, justified in my sight. And He can do it. And He does it. And He will do it. But you see, the thing is that grace has to have some basis to operate from. That's why it says being justified freely by His grace, but it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the thing that there had to be those grounds for grace to operate upon. Now here's what a truth that it's helped me to, and when I learned it, and it'll help you too, to understand your salvation a little bit better, this matter of salvation and the matter of eternal security. If there was one sin, just one, in your life, anywhere, that had not been dealt with, God could not extend His grace to you. Now you see, as a saved individual, that's wonderful to learn. Because some people say, well, your sins are forgiven up to the time that you're saved, and then, I don't know, you got to worry about the ones after that afterwards. If there was one sin anywhere in your future life coming that had not been dealt with, God could not extend His grace to you. Grace had to have a basis to operate upon. And God is a holy God and a just God, and wherever sin is, it's got to be judged. If there was any sin out there, it would have to be judged. Now, if you're saved, you see, in order for your sin to be judged and put away, that would mean Christ would have to come and die again. And that's impossible. For this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Amen. One sacrifice for sin, forever. But you see, grace had to have a basis to operate upon, and it was redemption. Redemption means to purchase, to buy back, to buy, and redemption's always through the blood. Redemption's always through the blood. It says that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, that's it. It's available only in Christ Jesus. It's the only place you can get that redemption from. Christ came, died on the cross, and on the cross He took your sins upon Him. Every one of them. Past, present, and future for the entire world. He bore your sins. He bore the judgment. He bore all the hell that you and I rightfully deserve. He completely, totally satisfied the sin question. God is operating on the basis of grace. And in the Old Testament, He operated because of what Christ was going to do. Now He operates on the basis of grace because of what Christ has done. And it's only because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 25 it says, whom God has set forth, whom God hath openly displayed. You see, the cross was an open work. Paul says this thing was not done in a corner somewhere. It wasn't done in a hidden little place. It was an open work. God is setting forth to be a propitiation. And that word propitiation is the same word in the New Testament that's used to translate mercy seat. And if you've ever read in the Old Testament, I was thinking about these articles in the paper. I don't know whether they talk about them in the religion section. Sometimes they don't talk about too much in there, but they do a lot of talking, but don't say a whole lot. But they were talking about the temple being built. I don't know whether they're going to talk about the furnishings of the temple or not there in the religion section. But if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know about the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat. And you see, that lid was made out of one beaten piece of gold. And inside the ark, it had the rod that budded and the tables of stone of the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna. And on the top of that lid, the two winged creatures, the cherubim, stood there, vindicators of God's righteousness and God's holiness. And they looked down upon that lid of that ark. When the priest came in on the Day of Atonement, he brought with him blood in that Holy of Holies. He poured it down there in between where those cherubim were looking down into the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a mercy seat. It was mercy seat because they saw the blood. God could look down upon the blood and He was propitiated. It was a mercy seat. And it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, God has set Him forth to be a propitiation, to be a mercy seat, and that through His blood. And faith, again, is the instrument whereby we lay hold of it. By His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God said in the Old Testament that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it had to be by blood. John says He came not by water only, He came by the water and the blood. Amen. Peter says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have redemption in Him through His blood. Colossians 1, redemption through His blood. Throughout the scriptures we find the blood. Everywhere we look we find blood. It's been said that the Bible, anywhere you cut it, it bleeds because it's a bloody book. And that's what God demanded. The life of the flesh was in the blood. And God demanded that a life would be paid. And what blood it was? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The worthy blood. The blood of the Son of God. And you see, it says in verse 25 that He's declared His righteousness. God has made a declaration concerning His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. In Acts 17:30, it says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God winked at. What does that mean? He overlooked. But not exactly that. He covered over. What about those Old Testament saints? How could they be saved if Christ did not come and die? You see, it was on the basis of what Christ would come and do that God can now declare His righteousness because of what He's done in His dealing with the sins that are past. He canceled those sins. Some people have said that the Old Testament saints were saved on credit. And that's, I guess, as accurate a way to say it as any. They were saved on the basis of what Christ would come and do. We're saved on the basis of what Christ has already done. They looked forward, and we look back. I don't like to think of it as much as they looked forward to the cross, and we look backward, as I did, as the cross being the apex of redemptive history. The cross being the peak of all of God's dealing with man, whether this way or this way, before or after the cross. And you see, God is shown to be perfectly righteous on forgiving sins that were past. And then in verse 26, it says, "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus." That He might be just and the justifier. And there's the solution there. Because of what Christ has done on Calvary, God can not only justify ungodly sinners, but be perfectly just in doing so. You see, God had to judge sin. He had to judge sin because He is perfectly holy. But thank God that in the eternal plan of God. Now, you see, God could have simply, and speculatively speaking, God could have simply judged sin in us and wiped us off the face of the earth. And He would have been perfectly just and right in doing so. But that wasn't His plan. He chose to take care of the sin debt Himself. Jesus Christ left heaven's glory and went to the cross of Calvary. And God judged sin in His Son. Him who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And in doing so, God satisfied His justice. Justice was meted out. If you want to see justice, look at Calvary. Look at Calvary, and you'll see the justice of God. But also you'll see the love of God. It's because of the love of God. The love of God was the source of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plan. It's because God loved this fallen race of man, and He loves you, that He provided a way that you could have a right standing before Him. And that's why, but the point is that God couldn't act in His love until His justice was properly satisfied. But yet the marvelous plan of God was that in satisfying His justice, He manifested His love in the greatest way by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And He's perfectly righteous and shown to be so in how He handled sins that were past and how He handles sin now. He's just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And I want to tell you this morning that you can have eternal life in Jesus Christ right now. You can have a right standing before God Almighty. And that's what you need. He can justify you today and declare you righteous if you'll trust His Son. for salvation. And that's what you need if you're not saved. If you're saved, it's a truth that you can glory in.